The Apostle Paul has been writing to Timothy in this first letter to instruct him in the work of reforming the church in Ephesus. It has been influenced by false teachers who have arisen among the elders. And though it ought to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth, its witness has been undermined by doctrinal error and by immoral lives. Timothy has been instructed to correct these errors and to reform the life of the church. Our text this morning breaks into the middle of a personal exhortation to Timothy. He has been exhorted by Paul in the presence of God and Christ Jesus to fulfill his commission in reforming the church and to do so in a way that doesn't bring reproach and doesn't bring dishonor upon the Lord. He is to live an exemplary life among the Ephesian believers, even as he proclaims the word of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. He has entered in to the eternal life that has been purchased by Christ through his death on the cross. He has been reconciled to God by the blood of that covenant that Jesus has fulfilled and completed in his life and in his death. He has been called to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, a man of God, to bring the word of God to the people of God. And he must live his life in a manner that is worthy of that calling. He is to live his life in a manner that is worthy of Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for many, and who has risen from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God, having been given all authority and power, that his church may be blessed in this world and sinners may be saved from every nation. Timothy then has this charge, and he is to fulfill this charge using every ounce of his strength, using every fiber of his being, bringing it all in conformity to the word of God, so that his life and his word may be consistent in the proclamation of the power of God to transform people, so that this church that has been spoiled and defaced by doctrinal error and immorality may be transformed by the proclamation of the truth and by an exemplary life that others are to follow. And this charge that Paul has given to Timothy isn't coming from his own thought, his own idea, and his own desire, though Paul has a certain love for the church in Ephesus that he spent 3 years ministering in, and though he has a certain concern that they should do better than they are, it is the Lord of glory who has given Paul the authority to commission Timothy to this task. In other words, this isn't just a man-made mission that Timothy is on. It is a God-ordained mission. And he does this with the authority of God and in the sight of God. And Paul therefore charges him in the presence of God. It is not just Paul writing to Timothy saying, this is what you must do. It is Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, who is writing through Paul to Timothy and saying, this is what you must do. This work, then, that he is engaged in is a work that has the authority of God. And it is performed in the sight of God. When Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God, it's interesting that Paul isn't there with Timothy. He isn't present with him. But God is present with him. And God is present with Paul. For God is with his people wherever they are in the world. And whatever they're doing, God is present. God sees all things and God knows all things. He is a witness to every action that we perform. And he is attentive to every word that we speak. And he is familiar with every thought that passes through our minds. He is present with Timothy. He is present with Paul. He is present here this morning. He is the ever-present God. And this God will appear one day when Jesus Christ, his Son, comes in all his glory. He will appear with a radiance that is brighter than the radiance of the sun. And every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. There will not be a single person in all the world who will not acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as the living God. Though there may be many today who deny that he is such. There may be many today who may deny even the existence of God. There are many today who deny that the God that we worship, the God of the Bible, the God of creation, and the God of the redemption that was purchased on the cross outside Jerusalem, that this God is the only true and living God. But one day, every voice will confess it. Every mind will acknowledge it. Every body will bow down to him. He is coming again. When that day is, we do not know. Paul made no claim as to knowing the day of the appearing of our Lord, but it will come at the proper time. He came once before at the proper time. Though centuries, even millennia had passed since the first promise of his coming, when Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden disobeyed the Lord God and brought his curse upon them. The promise was that a deliverer would come who would destroy sin and who would bring reconciliation. And the centuries passed, a millennia passed, and it may have seemed to those who heard and knew of this promise that this was a forgotten promise, that this was a failed promise. But God never forgets, and God never fails. And when everything was perfectly right in all of his arrangements in every corner of the world, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, who were condemned by that law, who were guilty under that law, to redeem them, to settle the debt, to remove the condemnation, to reconcile them to God once again. At the proper time, he came. At the proper time, he was born in Bethlehem. At the proper time, he left his home in Nazareth and began to wander the lanes of Galilee and Judea and the streets of Jerusalem. At the proper time, he set his face towards Jerusalem, where he knew that he would be betrayed by his friend, that he would be handed over to the authorities, that the leaders of the Jews would deliver him into the hands of the Romans, and the Romans would deliver him up to be executed on the cross. He went to that cross for the plan of God to be fulfilled in order to bring many sons to glory. It happened at the right time, at the proper time. And at the proper time, having borne our sins in his own body upon that cross, having breathed his last breath and committed his spirit to God, he was buried in a tomb. And at the right time, in power, he rose triumphant from the grave. And he proceeded to teach his disciples all the things that they would need to know to understand his coming into this world and its purpose and the work that he had accomplished and the fulfillment of the scriptures that had been entrusted to Israel. At the proper time, he ascended into heaven, where he took his place on the throne of God to rule over all things in creation, to bring the purposes of God in judgment and salvation to pass. And at the proper time, Jesus will come again to bring all things to completion. At the proper time, he will appear in glory, and all the peoples of the world will be brought before his throne. And there will be a great separation, a separation as of sheep from goats. Those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who have denied him, those who have refused him, those who have rejected him. And those who have rejected him will be cast forever from his presence, and they will experience the justice of God for their rebellion against him who created them for his glory and whom they refused to glorify. But those who have humbled themselves and acknowledged their sins and cried out to him for mercy will be received into his presence, into a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, and there they will be with him forever and ever. And no longer will sin be an affliction to them, for it will be taken away with all of its consequences. And for all eternity, they will worship and they will serve this glorious and great Saviour and God. One day, at the proper time, these things will happen. But today, today I want you to know that he is present here. Though we do not see his glory, as one day we will, he is present here. And the one, Paul says, who is present here is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the blessed one. Now, when we think of someone being blessed, we think of someone who has received the good things of life. Good health. We say they're blessed to have good health. To not have any financial worries. What a blessing that is. To have a happy home, a harmonious marriage, children who respect and honour parents. How blessed are such things? And so we could go on and describe all kinds of different blessings that accrue to us in this life. And all of us, our lives are touched with blessings. They may not be untainted by sorrow and pain and difficulty, but so many blessings are ours. And yet, when we think of God as the only blessed one, his blessing is different from ours. It isn't that God has given that anyone has given something to God, that he should be accounted blessed for it. His blessedness doesn't come from outside of himself. His blessedness is wholly from within himself. He is totally self-sufficient. He is in need of no one. He is in need of nothing. He is the infinite God who has always been. And his happiness, his joy, his peace, his love, his goodness, his kindness, his truth has been experienced by God, within God, from before the dawn of time. There is nothing that he needs to be satisfied. There is no longing within himself that must be satisfied from outside of himself. But there is nothing that flows to God to give him that which he lacks. But every good thing, every perfect thing, it flows from him, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow due to change, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, has always eternally existed in his own self-sufficiency, and he is satisfied, and he is blessed within himself, in a way that no one else, nothing else is. How we long at times for blessing. How we long at times to have a sense of satisfaction, of fullness. We yearn for it and we reach out for it, and from time to time we receive the blessing of that need being met, that satisfaction. But God is always whole and perfect and blessed. And this God, from whom all things flow and to whom nothing comes in order to satisfy him and fill up anything that is lacking, this God is the source of all authority. He is the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. It is from him that authority comes. He derives his right to rule from no one. There is no one who says, "We appoint you to rule over us." He does rule over us. He is the creator. He is the Lord of all things that live and move and have their being in this world. There is no one who gives him authority to instruct and command another. He is answerable to no one. He is the only sovereign. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the God of gods. There is no one higher than him. There is no one superior to him. There is no one equal with him. It isn't that there is some kind of council that gathers together as equals and determines that it will be most best, most suitable to have one who is first among equals. And so they appoint him as the greatest. No, he is who he is by virtue of who he is. The blessed and only sovereign. And all other authority, all other power that is wielded by angel or man comes from him. He is the source in writing the book of Isaiah in the 40th chapter, a series of questions is asked concerning the gods of this world and the Lord. In verse 12 of Isaiah 40, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountain in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him a path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? There is no one, you see, who has instructed God. There is no one who has taught him. There's no one who has counseled him. There's no one who has guided him or directed him or disclosed to him the way that he ought to work. All that God knows is a perfect, infinite knowledge that is in himself. All that God is has always been, and there has never been any addition to him, and never any subtraction from him. He is all that he is, and always has been, and always will be. But the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are his beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness." He goes on to say, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. He is sovereign, the only sovereign, who rules over all, and he holds the hearts of kings and princes in his hands, and he turns them in the way that he wants them to go in order to fulfill his purposes in this world." Nebuchadnezzar, having experienced God and his power, speaks of him in Daniel chapter 4, and in verses 34 and 35. He says, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' He's answerable to no one. He is under the authority of no one. Indeed, all others are under his authority. He lords it over all lords. He is monarch over all kings." And so this world in which we live is under his authority. And he is moving, he is working out his purposes, so that at the proper time, things happen in this world to bring him honour and glory and to do good to his people. So that at the proper time, his word is preached to a sinner whom he has chosen to save. And at the proper time, their ears are opened and their eyes are enabled to see the glory of their God and the wretchedness of their own lives. So that at the proper time they bow the knee to him and cry out to him, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." And it is because he is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that the history of this world is unfolding in the way that it is. And it is all for his glory and honour and praise. But this God, who is the blessed and only sovereign, he is immortal and unapproachable. He has life within himself. He was never born. He was never brought into being. He was never made, never created, never formed, never constructed. He has always been. He has life in himself, whereas all others derive their life from him. He created the heavens and the earth. He brought light and life into this world. He made every beast of the field and gave it the breath of life. And he formed mankind from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There is no living thing that has walked upon this earth that has not received its life from God. Even the angels in heaven who on missions from God have come into this world and walked upon this planet, even they are created beings, deriving their existence from him. He is the fountain of life, giving life to all. Every one of you here this morning is here because of him. You owe your existence to him. You would have no life if it were not for him. Oh, you say, but I was born to my mother, begotten by my father. I derive my existence from them. And that is true, insofar as the Lord uses means. It is through those means that you have come into existence, but you have come into existence by the will of God. You live and breathe and move upon this planet that he has created, because it is his will that you live and move and breathe and exist in this world that he has made. He has made you, and he has made you for his glory, so that in you he may be known. He is the fountain of life, the giver of life to all. John tells us in John chapter 1 that the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word is the light of men, and the light is life. Life comes from him. We have no life apart from him. He is life in himself, and he gives life to all that have life in this world. But John says that that life is light to men. He is light. He is the knowledge of truth. He is the knowledge of who we are. He is the knowledge of the world in which we live. He is the one who brings all things into existence and makes all things known and knowable. He is light, and there is no darkness in him. His knowledge is infinite. His understanding knows no bounds. His wisdom is all-embracing. There is nothing that God doesn't know. He knows all things. And he is pure and perfect and glorious and infinite. There is no end to him, as there is no beginning to him. And the light that shines into this world from this God is like the light of the sun, as one commentator puts it. We need the light of the sun. We're totally dependent upon the light of the sun for our lives in this world. And yet there is not one of us who can look into the sun and not be blinded by that light. We exist in that light all of the time, every day. And it does us no harm. In fact, it's absolutely necessary to our existence. But we cannot enter into the source of that light. And so it is with God in an infinitely greater measure. He is light for this world. And we need that light. It is absolutely necessary to our existence, but we cannot enter into that light. We cannot look into that light. That light itself, the light that we see, is something of a covering, as it were, for the glory and the majesty and the splendor that our own created eyes cannot behold. Again, in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 45 and in verse 15, we read, "Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior." He's a God who hides himself. That seems somewhat strange to us, perhaps. Isn't he the God who reveals himself? Well, yes, that is true too. But he has to hide himself because we cannot see God and live. He has to hide himself because we could not exist in his presence. He is unapproachable. And the psalmist says in Psalm 104, "O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." It is almost as though the light is a robe that covers God, so that he is veiled to us. And yet that robe is so necessary for us, that light is so necessary for us, but we cannot approach it. We cannot draw near to it. It would be like the furnace that Nebuchadnezzar made to be heated to 7 times its normal heat. And how Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were cast into the flames of that furnace. They were not burned up, because God protected them. But those who brought them to the mouth of the furnace and cast them in, they couldn't bear the heat and they were killed. And it is like that we cannot approach God. He must be covered. He must be veiled. Even the holy angels, they cover themselves in the presence of God. Isaiah saw that great vision of the exalted Son of God in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. And he speaks of the seraphim who were there, worshipping God exalted upon his throne, and their wings were covering their faces and their feet. They were shielding themselves from the presence of God and his glory. For he is so pure and so perfect and so immense, so infinite, that no created thing can come into his presence in the fullness of his glory. And the glory of our God is revealed in his knowledge and understanding. We are seen as the puny things that we are when we're set in contrast to the infinite knowledge that God has. This was the experience of Job when he sought justice from God, sought to understand the ways of God and the works of God in his own life. And God approached Job, as it were, in the midst of a storm, and he spoke to Job and he asks a whole series of questions in the concluding chapters of the book of Job. And at the end of that bombardment of questions, asking Job about his understanding, his knowledge, his wisdom of this world, Job answered the Lord and said in chapter 42, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge, you ask? I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. You say, hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job has seen God, he says. He saw God in those questions that God asked him. He caught a glimpse into the being of God, into the power of God, into the wisdom of God, into the knowledge of God, into the works of God. And when he caught that glimpse of who God was, he was totally ashamed of himself. The knowledge of God is like light that shines so brightly that we cannot enter into the fullness of it all. And yet we need it. We need it every day to guide us. We need it every day to inform our lives. We need it every day to know right from wrong, good from evil. We need it every day to be able to live our lives worthy of the God who sent his Son into this world to redeem sinners. He is the only immortal one who is eternal, infinite. No one has seen him. Moses caught a glimpse of the backward parts of God, as it were, and his face shone with the reflected glory of just a glimpse of God. Job caught a glimpse of God as he appeared before him, and he humbled himself before God. The people of Israel, they caught a glimpse of God on Mount Sinai as they heard his voice speaking to them, giving them the Ten Commandments, and they were so filled with fear that they called upon Moses to stand between them and God, that they could not hear him or they would die. Peter caught a glimpse of God in the person of Jesus Christ in the boats as their nets were filled with fish, and he saw the power of God, just a glimpse, the knowledge of God, just a glimpse, and he said, depart from me, depart from me. We cannot see God. We cannot enter into his presence. He is unapproachable. And yet in Christ Jesus we do see God. That word through whom all things were made, that word who is God, that word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he would later say to his disciples, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. We cannot see God in the nakedness of his glory. We see him in Jesus Christ. And that is enough. To see and know God in the person of Jesus Christ, whom he sent into this world to be our Saviour and our Mediator and our Lord. And he is here now, this God, so glorious, the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality and who dwells in unapproachable light. He is here. By his Spirit he is among us. In the Spirit of his Son he dwells with us. And he is worthy of all honour and eternal dominion, Paul says. We cannot give him anything that he doesn't have, for he is eternally and infinitely self-sufficient. We cannot give him that which he doesn't already have. When we honour him, we are simply acknowledging who he is and what he does. We cannot give him glory. He is glorious, infinitely so. We cannot give him power and authority. He has eternal dominion. But the question that we must ask ourselves is, do we acknowledge his honour? Do we bow to his dominion? This is how we give him honour and dominion. We acknowledge it in him. We bow to him. We live in the presence of this God day by day. And though we do not see him now, one day we will be with him in a new creation in which we are no longer hindered by sin and our own mortality, but we will be glorified and we will be immortal. For he will give us immortality and he will share his glory with us. And we will be forever blessed, beholding the glory of God in Jesus Christ, who will be the eternal light of that eternal kingdom. That is our hope. That is God's promise to those who believe in him. To those who have come to him in humility, who have bowed down before him, acknowledged his sovereignty, and sought his mercy. You live today in the presence of this God. Is that a reason for joy? Or is it a reason to fear? That is here, he is here today. He is among us this morning. He sees you. He knows you. Do you see him? Do you know him? Have you experienced his mercy? Have you bowed to his sovereignty? Do you acknowledge him as your Lord? And do you live for his glory? That is a most blessed condition. But if not, what a fearful state you are in. That this God that I have sought so poorly to describe to you, that this God is present and you do not know him. This God is present and you do not see him. This God is present and you do not seek him. This God is present and you do not bow before him. This God, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is the only Sovereign, who will bring you to account. What a tragedy that on this day of grace, you do not know him and you do not see him. I pray that you will catch a glimpse of him, and that that glimpse of him will be enough for you to bow the knee and to confess him as Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, through which we can come to know something of your glory, through which we can come to see something of your splendor. And Lord, I pray that in your mercy, you would overcome the weakness of my words, and by your Spirit, that you would open eyes to catch a glimpse of you. And in that glimpse, that light, there may be life and peace and joy in the knowledge of sins forgiven and peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name I ask it. Amen.